If you would open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, I'm going to read John 1, a portion of it, and actually I'll read most of the chapter, and then I'll pray, and then we'll jump into seeing what God has in store for us. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ or the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is of he whom I said, 'After me comes a man whose ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Lord, as we gather this morning and as we come, we need this sense of the revelation of who you are in all of your glory and splendor and majesty. We pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened and empowered even this day. We ask you, God, that you would open our eyes to see the glory of Jesus, this one and only, full of grace and truth, that we might bear witness just as John has done. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I lived in Winnipeg, I might need help with the PowerPoint, so I'll just give you a nod, okay? Thank you. When I lived in Winnipeg, there was a house on the edge of the city that boasted 100,000 lights. Every Christmas, it was on display. Let's see if I can get this to work. No, just, I'll give you a nod. There we go. Just hit the space bar, I think, is all we need to do. Here's a picture of this house. Michael Geiger Wolf began he begins in late September, early October, decorating his house. If you can only imagine, 100,000 lights, it takes him about 2.5-3 months to prepare. His North Kildonan home then becomes this emanating glow in the neighborhood. that everyone can see it practically for miles around. It's one of the extraordinary sights of Winnipeg. It's become a phenomenon. In fact, if you live in the province of Manitoba, you probably at some point have driven by his house. So famous is a Wolf's house that people will come from out of the city and drive for an hour or two and come to see this incredible feat called Michael Geiger Wolf's house. There's a little bit of lights that shine and flash and music that goes on, and it's been featured on the front page of the Winnipeg Free Press. And as I said, people will make a detour from outside of the city to come and see this extraordinary phenomenon. I don't want to see his hydro bill at the end of December, but it is unbelievable. Now, just as much as the lights are an attraction, the resulting light show has not been without controversy. You can only imagine, if you're a neighbor, having people detour through a small neighborhood in North Kildonan, which is a suburb in the part of the eastern North Kildonan in the side of the city. If people are constantly driving through this residential neighborhood, the traffic becomes an enormous problem. People don't care for the traffic. Similarly, others lament how their quiet street suddenly has turned into what seems a constant parade of vehicles. Other neighbors complain about the light pollution, claiming that they can't sleep. And you wonder why, if the lights are on so bright. These 100,000 lights is just too much, emanating into the bedrooms of their children, blackout blinds being pulled, neighbors who are not always so impressed by this grandiose light show. And still others protest that MIDI-file type of music that gets played. You know, that kind of nee-nee-nee-nee music. It's just really annoying, worse than elevator music. And there's this sense in which, why are we having to deal with this? Cars driving by, lights, MIDI-file sounds playing in the neighborhood. So controversial is this 100,000 light show that it has become polarizing in the city of Winnipeg. To merely mention Wolf's home elicits a response as to a dividing line. Which side do you stand on with this gentleman and his lights? Do you love the light show and the traffic and the noise and the light pollution? Or are you one of the neighbors who is upset and opposed to it? Some adore it, some hate it, but there is no in-between. Regardless of what you think, if it is gaudy or gross or just a beautiful sight, everyone has their opinion about Wolf's home. When true light breaks into the darkness, it is always, always controversial. The brighter the light, it seems, the more the controversy. That's always been the case. And when we come to John's introduction, we call it the prologue of his account of the good news in John 1, verses 1 through 18, we discover that there is a light that has broken into the world. It has permeated the darkness, piercing into it, and suddenly it has come, but it has not come without controversy. It is a light that shines bright and great and glorious, and people want to know who this is that comes that is talking about the light. And even today we find that there is controversy about the true light, Jesus Christ. And where do we stand in relation to him? This light that shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot contain it. It cannot overcome it. It shines brightly into the hearts and lives of men. And the truth is that we will find ourselves at the center of a controversy about this great light, Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no sense of being on a mediating side. Jesus Christ has come into the world, and he has come that we might bear witness to him. So how is it that we testify to him? Let's take a look, first of all, at what it means to be a witness. We have to acknowledge, first of all, that it's awkward, so we have to be persistent. If we read this passage honestly, if we look at it, if you just open your Bible and you read it, you have to admit it feels awkward. When we get to verse 6, when we talk about John, who is this witness, it's been a chapter that, to be very honest, since I was a boy and read the prologue of John, your literary senses just kick in. This doesn't fit. Suddenly, out of nowhere, we are reading along that there is this light and life, and in him was the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then we come to this man named John. But look at how if we were just to take up verses 6 through 8, look at how we could read it. Look at it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Do you sense here how beautifully this flows? And yet what I've done is I've pulled out three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. It flows, doesn't it? So why in the middle of this passage do we find this statement in verses 6 through 8 that there was a man sent from God whose name was John? Now, scholars, in all of their infinite wisdom, as they love to do, they love to look at the Bible and study it and question, well, is this maybe a source that was added later on? Maybe it was redacted and formed, and someone butchered this beautiful poetry that we have here, and as a result, instead of having this overarching sense of a beautiful flow and a narrative and this poetry, someone just arbitrarily stuck three verses in about a guy named John and that he was coming to bear witness to the light. Well, if we were to be honest about this, is that we forget how writers often work. If you think about the function of how a writer will try to draw your attention and grab and arrest you, writers will often do something jarring to shock you. They'll do it in a way that, well, you might question the sensibility of the author, but let's consider what this author is doing. Why insert these verses here? Why disrupt the flow? Why jar us out of the comfort and the beauty of this light that has come into the world? Why here? I think I've asked this question every time I've read this passage. There's no evidence that this passage, these three verses that we're looking at, verses 6, 7, and 8, that they were added later. They've always been a part of the earliest manuscripts that we have, and the textual evidence just continually shows that this wasn't just plopped in randomly. So why have them here? As I was reading and praying and thinking about these verses, I was asking this question again. There's a sense of awkwardness. Just consider, let's go to the next slide, Jamie. There's a sense of awkwardness, of disruption. It just doesn't fit. There's this initial sense that what a writer will often do is just jar you because they want to do something. They want to make you aware that this breaks a flow, and when they do it, we ought to ask the question, why are they breaking the flow? Well, simply put, being a witness or telling others about Jesus Christ is often a disruption that breaks into our world. We can feel a bit out of place, like John the Baptist here in this passage. Here is someone who disrupts this beautiful poem and this flow, and yet it is totally necessary to see that John is essential to God's purposes. He is preparing the way, as we saw later on in the passage, for the Messiah. He is a witness to the light. We'll see this again in verse 15, in fact. If you have the English Standard Version, you'll notice that the English Standard Version, when they translate the Greek, they feel the uncomfortableness about John the Baptist just being inserted, that they put it into brackets. What do we do? It doesn't fit. It doesn't seem to belong here. But isn't that a lot like what it feels like to be a witness of Jesus for Jesus Christ? That there is this sense of a jarring breaking in, a disruption. To talk about Jesus Christ is to talk about, well, even a more controversial subject than Michael Geiger Wolf's lights. There is a sense that everyone has an opinion about Jesus. And to talk about him is to break into the realm of the world and to give a disruption to the sense of the ordinary and makes an extraordinary claim. And it's important that we learn that Jesus Christ is, in a sense, one who breaks in, who calls witnesses to break into the normal flow of everyday life, that sense in which he disrupts this world and its patterns which carry on as though everything could carry on without him. It's important for us to see that Jesus is the one who is this dividing point in history, who calls witnesses to testify to him, that we would persevere and push past the awkwardness of feeling like we are witnesses, so that we might learn to be faithful witnesses who testify to Jesus Christ. So let's not be paralyzed by the awkwardness of talking about Jesus. Let's acknowledge it. Let's acknowledge the simple fact that whenever we open up the scriptures, that when we are called to talk about evangelism, the first thing that Christians do is they go, "This is awkward." And it's the very fact that it's raised in the passage here that John is a witness to the light. It's a disruption. It's an interruption. It's an awkward flow. And that ought to say, yes, let's acknowledge that it's hard to talk about Jesus at times. Let's admit that sometimes we feel uncomfortable. Let's admit that there's an awkwardness, like the introduction of this gospel, that we are called to be people who testify to the light. So first of all, we have this sense of the awkwardness that we have to push past, which we read in the text and we read through and we keep pressing through. But the second thing, let's look at the second thing, it's that it's ordinary. It's an ordinary means that God uses, so we ought to be available. Look at the first few words of verse 6. There was a man. Now let's stop right there. This is the section that is jarring. We've been talking about light breaking into the world, this light that dispels darkness and making everything right. And there is this sense that the light is going to fix and overcome the darkness and that this world will be put together. We have this expectation that God is going to work and that when God works and when he breaks into this world, everything's going to be put back to right. But here's what's jarring about it. How does God begin to put the world aright? There was a man. It begins with something so extraordinarily ordinary. It's unusual. God is going to work through an individual and individuals. We have this expectation that God is going to work in such a way that, well, if he wants to, he can just snap his fingers, speak a word, and just as he spoke at the beginning of creation, as we saw in verses 3, 4, and 5, where he speaks a word and everything comes into existence, that is the same way that he could fix the world. We're disrupted by a sense of the ordinariness of how God is going to redeem and restore through very ordinary means. It's so ingrained in our thinking that God is just going to snap his fingers, that he should fix everything, that some people have this expectation that God should just overcome every evil and every problem. Snap the fingers, boom, it's fixed. Still others protest this type of thinking, and we see it played out in the public mindset where, no, it's not God who's at work. We should be working. We should be hard at work. It was on display this week when, in San Bernardino, California, when 14 people were tragically killed in an act of terrorism, another 20 plus injured. We grieve. We see the world broken and we want it to be fixed. We see the violence of the senselessness of it. And we hear politicians getting up and they begin to say things like, let's pray, or our hearts and thoughts and prayers go out to the people of San Bernardino, California. But it becomes so offensive. Just consider, take a look at this headline that was in the New York Daily Times, which was run. On the front page, they were decrying those who would consider even offering a prayer. God isn't fixing this, writes the headlines, criticizing all of these politicians who, if you can't probably read it, but along the sides are the tweets of various politicians who are offering their support and their prayers for the people of San Bernardino, California. People should get to work, not pray. The problem is people who are praying. You see where this goes? It becomes this sense in which there's either God who should automatically intervene and stop everything, or we as humans who should do everything to stop it. There is this polarizing feature that we have in our minds, so ingrained in our thinking, either God does everything or we do everything. And it breaks in here, and it causes us to stop and ask, how is it that God works? Should God be removed from the public sphere as though he is just some add-on? Or should we continue to insist that, no, God is going to make everything right and we'll be hands-off and it doesn't involve us? No, there's a divine mystery here. God works in extraordinary ways through very ordinary means. He works through people. There was a man. There was a man. We're glad to see this because God loves to use ordinary people like John the Baptist to do the very things that he wants to do. We could be tempted to think it's all up to God or it's all up to man, but no, God makes it clear that the way that he works is that, yes, he is a sovereign God who is powerful and rules and reigns, but he will not overrule the importance of human responsibility. Never, ever in the Bible does God's sovereign power overrule this human responsibility. We can't envision that it's all up to us or that God will intervene in a way that bypasses human agency. He purposes that you and me, that we should be the ones who will tell others about God. And why is this? Why is this the way that God works? He loves to use the ordinary. Let's go to the next slide. He loves to use the ordinary means. He loves using the ordinary of his own son becoming flesh and blood. God speaks, but while he speaks and creates and makes all things, how is he going to fix this world? He is going to do it by sending flesh and blood, his own son. He could display his power in a moment, in a snap, but instead he chooses to display his power through weakness. This is his ordinary way of working. We want the extraordinary, but God loves the ordinary. We want the epic, but God is satisfied and delights in the plain and the simple. We want the mystical encounter. God wants us to be content and to see that there is grace in relationship. We want people to come to know Jesus by some magic dream or vision or something that bypasses our responsibility, and yet God loves to you in all of your stumbling, weak foibles as you talk about Jesus. There was a man. So recognize that the ordinary means by which God saves people is through us. He loves to do this. It's good that it is ordinary. It means that you and I then have to be available for God's purposes, that we shouldn't expect God's sovereign power to overrule our responsibility. God saves and rescues people by us telling others about Jesus. God saves people by sending these mini lights into the world. So as much as there is a responsibility on you and me, let's consider this third point then. That we could be tempted to think that it all then lies upon me. That this ordinary means is the fact that it's all dependent upon me. But no, John makes it very clear that it's ordinary, and so we ought to be available, but it is supernatural. So be empowered. Look at how he continues in verse 6. There was a man sent from God. There it is. There is this extraordinary sense that John doesn't want us to think that we have to act recklessly because it's all up to me. John shows that God breaks in and that he breaks in through a witness who is empowered by his servant. We are told that it's not all up to John. No, there was a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. And from the earliest days, God had empowered John to be this witness. As the other gospel writers tell us, in the Gospel of Luke, in fact, we are told how how Jesus' mother Mary, as she is carrying the child in her womb, as she comes to her older cousin Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist, that as Mary begins to speak and testify about Jesus, this coming promised one, Elizabeth discovers that there is this leaping in her womb. This child is kicking ribs and turning and moving in incredible ways. This event in her stomach is just twisting and turning and over and over. There is a sense, even from his earliest days, that he has been empowered and indwelled by the Spirit for a task of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. So we have to remember that the task and ministry of talking about Jesus, as awkward as it is, and as ordinary as we are, it is supernatural. There is a supernatural element that is at work, that sharing our faith is something that we can do not with reckless communication, but by being sent from God. If God calls us to be witnesses, He won't leave us as though it's up to us alone. He will take up residence in us. Just consider what it looks like. We can go to the next slide. He'll give us this sense of the power of God. He will enable us to be who we ought to be. He will give us a burden for sharing our faith. He will give us a love for the Bible. He will give us an understanding that we need to know how to be winsome and engage people. He will help us to share. And He will move us into relationships that are sometimes awkward and difficult so that we can be a light in the midst of the darkness. He loves to use people in ordinary ways, but supernaturally empowering them. And so rather than feeling this burden like it's all on my shoulders and that there's everything, it's up to me, we ought to be freed. God is sovereign and all-powerful, and we are responsible, and that responsibility is not without God's enabling power. It's not. He doesn't leave you alone and go, good luck with that. No. There was a man sent from God. And this knowledge that we're responsible, but God empowers us to talk about Him and His message, it gives us an expectation, as awkward as it can be, to broach the subject of talking about Jesus, doing it in the most ordinary of ways, as humble people as we are. It's not that we're so great, but rather that being as a witness, as awkward as we may feel, God is pleased to empower His people just as He sends John. And so, if God's at work in mysterious ways, then we can remember this last and fourth thing. It's otherly. It's about exalting Jesus Christ. John comes, we're told in verses 7 and 8, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. Here's the goal. The goal is not for John to make a big deal about John. John could tout his resume, and he could talk about how fantastic he is. He's a cousin to Jesus Christ. He's got this lineage and connection. He grew up with Jesus. He knows Jesus. He's got lots that he could commend about himself. But he comes to talk about Jesus, what Jesus has come to do, to put to right where the world has been made wrong. You see, this is what makes Christianity incredibly unique. What makes Christianity incredibly unique is that we believe that as much as we are responsible, as much as there is this task that we are called to do, to be witnesses to the light, it is otherly directed. Christianity is not primarily about you. It's not about how much you have to do or how good you have to be or how you can become a better person. That's not the message of Christianity. Rather, the message of Christianity is it's done. All these other religions will talk and emphasize these are the things you must do to become a good person. These are the paths that you must follow. These are the practices. And they heap on these burdens of religious duty and they become overbearing and exhausting. And then there are all these forms, even within Christianity, that distort this message of the grace of God, that make it all about you. It's about how many times you confess and about how many times you read your Bible and how many times you pray. And then you feel the sense of the burden that it's all about you. But over and over in this gospel, we hear that the thing that we are called to do is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. We hear about this witness who comes to not talk about himself and his connection to Jesus and his family relationships, but that he has come to bear witness to Christ. And this is precisely what happens in John's gospel. John comes and he says, I'm not the light. I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. He over and over says, I'm not the one. It's the not. It's the other directed. It's not about me. It's about him. He doesn't take center stage. There is always this temptation to think that the good news is about what God has done for me. We even use language of a personal testimony, that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we talk about how this personal testimony is something that I have, and it centers around me, about how Jesus forgave me and how he has done a work in me. And yet our testimony is not the same as bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that comes to us and brings us to faith, when we hear it, when the Spirit empowers our lives, changes our hearts, that is our personal testimony. But the gospel is apart from us. The gospel is that message that is other-directed, that we are not the one, that we are not the center of the stage, that we are not God. John comes and he says that it is not about him. Just look over in chapter 3. Verses 25 to 30. Let's go to the next slide there, if we can. John 3, verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John, the Baptist that is, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, referring to Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, So let me just stop there. There's this sense of competition immediately arising. Who's going to get the most baptisms? Who's going to be the preacher with the biggest crowds and the biggest church and the biggest circus in town? John, your demographic is being cut into. You're not having the kind of sway that you once had. And John replies in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I have said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. This is the priority. We make much of Jesus. We make a big deal of him. It's not about me. It's not about you. We boast in Jesus Christ, not in us. We rejoice greatly in Christ. We make much of Christ. But the temptation is always to put ourselves on display, and there is no grace there. Like a bright light show, the temptation may be to talk about how we discovered the bright light show and how we drove and avoided the crowds and how we sat there and were able to enjoy the show the longest. But the goal about the light show, when we discover a beautiful, glorious light show, isn't to spend our time talking about how great we are and how we found it and how we got there and wow, how we enjoyed it. It's to take others to the light show. It's to delight in the glory of it. The best gift then that we can give, even this Christmas season, it's not from our shopping. As wonderful as those gifts that you will wrap and put under the tree will be, it's not giving ourselves by being present with family and making sacrifice, whether that's flying home or driving long distances. As wonderful as your presence may be to your extended family, that's not the greatest gift that we can give. The best gift that we can give is to push past the awkwardness into the conversations about a God who is making and fixing things, contrary to the New York Daily Papers. A God who has stepped into history, who has become humanity, who has tasted your weakness and mine, who has been willing to bear reproach and shame, to suffer and die on a cross, that the punishment that you should deserve for doing wrong has been removed by trusting in Him. We point to Him. We tell of how He's rescued us. He's brought us from darkness and into the light. We tell of His sacrificial death, His atoning work, His love. The most gracious thing that we can offer to others is Jesus Himself. Whenever I look up into the sky, I see this. I see this great, glorious reminder. The moon is a wonderful sight at night, isn't it? Just a full moon, which was the other night, and to enjoy the glory and beauty. But the moon has no light of its own by which it shines. The moon isn't intended to show its glory and splendor, but rather it reflects that which has been shone onto it. It shines just as the sun shines onto it. And in the same way, if you have heard and trusted and believed in Jesus, then you are the light of the world. You are intended to shine back and reflect that which has shone into your life. People are going to be polarized over Jesus Christ. I understand that. But the way that the world is fixed is not avoiding God and not talking about Him and not making Him part of this little compartment of our world over here that we do Sunday from 10:30 to 11:45, 11:50. But it's rather to see how His glory has broken into the world to redeem all things, how He redeems our work, how He redeems our relationships, how He redeems our cultural interactions. That in everything, as we saw last week, the logic of heaven, which is embedded into everything, this Logos that became the Word, this Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, is ingrained, and God's evidence and His fingerprints are all around us, that we might testify to Him who has made this world good, that we have broken it and that He is reordering it. And that we push past the awkwardness of this, being empowered by the Spirit, being ordinary people as we are, making much of Jesus, so that this light which has come into the world, that we might bear witness to it, just as John did. And so, Father, we do pray that as much as talking about Jesus can be awkward, we do recognize how, I just think in my own life, how You are uniting all things in heaven and on earth together in Jesus Christ. And in our world that wants to pull heaven and earth apart and make things spiritual and then things ordinary, You have purposed and planned that all things should be brought together in Jesus Christ. We are better in our work when we understand how we are forgiven. We are better as parents because we have been changed by the grace that enables us to love. That we are able to be citizens who work for the good of this world by being lights in the midst of the darkness. And so we pray, O God, help us to understand how to testify to Jesus. We thank You that even as we come to the Lord's table this morning, and we break bread, that we can do that because Jesus Christ, on the night that He was betrayed, reminded us that we should do this until He comes again. So we do that even now, Lord. We ask, would You meet us in this meal, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.